The following is a message given by Sheldon Campbell, a pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
All right, well, pleasant morning, Grace Family Church. Let's do that. Yeah, I'm so delighted to be able to share God's word with you today. All right, so please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, or you can find it on your devices. So the title of my sermon this morning is Work Out and Stand Out. This message is a continuation of the Shape of Love series, which we have been doing on Philippians. You know, as we read God's word, let's ask Him to work on our hearts and minds so that we can stand out and be a compelling witness for Christ in a fallen world. So let's read Philippians 2. Verses 12 through to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You know, we live in an increasingly competitive, creative, and fallen world these days. You know, as a result, it seems that, you know, people with their attitudes and behaviors and actions, including their creations, are often seeking ways to stand out today. As a result, an extraordinary, gifted, or talented athlete, musician, artist, craftsman, student, or worker, they will be what? Admired, and usually rewarded handsomely financially. You know, there are many websites or courses that tell individuals how they can stand out in a crowd, in an interview, in a team, in a social setting, for example, with a woman in a dress. They even include the skills, the achievements, the attitudes that stand out. Sometimes people are just different, very short, fat, tall, that make them stand out. We even refer to people in ways they stand out. For instance, if he or she is the black sheep in the family, or the creative in the household. Well, in our passage, the Apostle Paul wanted believers to stand out by being counterculture, right, in their attitudes and actions. In fact, I believe our big picture for this text is that through God's power, we are to work out our salvation and shine like stars in this dark world. From our text and based on what happens in the lives of most, if not all, believers, today, we are just so prone to not shine because of the ways we do not reflect Christ's humility and actions. We often are what? We're full of pride. We're impatient and frustrated when things don't go the way we think they should, right? Let's be honest. As followers of Christ, this is an indictment on our part as we did not see that model when our Savior was here on this earth, even when he was being what? Prosecuted or persecuted. This means that we have no excuse that we can, that we may use to justify our behavior and actions. Therefore, our coming to grips with the realities of this world, including suffering, even when we are seeking to glorify God, will help us not miss the opportunities to be a compelling witness for Christ. As such, it will align our posture appropriately and help us to see that through God's power, we are to work out our salvation and shine like stars in this dark world. You know, for this passage, I have three main points that address how we are to approach sanctification in the midst of challenging situations. They are, one, work out, verses 12 through to 14, stand out, verses 14 through to 16, and rejoice, verses 17 to 18. I really struggled this week. Some people would say I'm OCD and I like things being symmetrical, and I really wanted to put rejoice out, but I don't think that's right grammatically, so I had to just work with rejoice. So that's work with me. So let's start with our main point, number one, work out, in verses 12 through to 14. Now, verse 12 begins with the word therefore. And so it is referencing everything that came before in chapter 1 and chapter 2. As a result, we cannot treat this passage in isolation. It links Christ's humility and obedience, which we saw in verses 1 through to 12 above in chapter 2. It recognizes the partnership that which the Philippians had in the gospel from the first day until now, which we saw in chapter 1, verse 5. It acknowledges Paul's desire for their manner of life to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, which we saw in verse 27 of chapter 1. As such, when Paul commends them for their obedience, even in the midst of his absence, he expects them to continue obeying, and he commands them. And what does he command them to do? To work out their salvation with fear and trembling. As you hear the words fear and trembling, what comes to mind? You know, there's this kind of respect and awe that is required as we reflect on what God has accomplished for us. I think of the story of the Israelites in Exodus 20 when they were awestruck as they saw God's activity through what? Lightning and thunder, the trumpet blast and the smoking mountain. And what? And they were afraid. You know, regarding Paul's absence, I've always said, integrity is what you do when no one is watching. It's something I always say. Meaning when someone of authority is absent. I want you to think about that. So to me, this strongly indicates that God was at work in the Philippians to engender, to cause obedience. Think about it. Wouldn't my sons, looking on them, Isaiah and Elijah, wouldn't my sons, Isaiah and Elijah, be more likely to obey me when I am present in the same room than when I'm not? Mm-hmm. Similar to, you know, when you have a teacher who is there with his students. Eh? So Paul believed the Philippians had a power or an enabling grace as believers to obey. Because think about it. They were obeying in it when he was present, but they were even obeying more when he was absent. Just think about that. That's just amazing. But there was this enabling grace, this power to work out their salvation. Now, there are many ways to work out our salvation. For instance, as we look at verses 1 through to 11, we see one of the ways we can work out our salvation is by imitating Christ's humility, verses 1 through to 11 in chapter 2. And this is actually a responsibility that we have as believers. I want us to also think about something. You know, with the ease and the fast pace that we can acquire things these days, we can sometimes want to approach discipleship and our spiritual growth in this kind of manner. You know, this kind of fast pace and the ease. We just expect everything going to be easy. Discipleship going easy, going to be fast and things like that. However, discipleship is often challenging and a slow process, and we need to recognize that so that we don't get frustrated and grumble, which Paul will soon address in the passage. Anyways, in verse 13, we see a promise by God. And it's a promise in us, when you think about that, God in us, both to will and to work. If we examine these two verses, we see verse 12 has the imperative, and I've shared this in sermons before, so you guys would know when I say imperative what I mean, and verse 13, the indicative. But for those who may have not benefited from hearing me explain this in the past, I'll try to do it here. So think about it. So in these two verses, there's first this kind of imperative, then there is this indicative. And it would be very encouraging. Why? Because as I've said in the past, because of what God has done, indicative, it is the basis on which we can do what he has commanded, the imperative. You guys following? Because we have this way in which sometimes we're thinking, man, I need to do. But as Sean said this morning when he was explaining grace alone, the only way we can do it is because God is the one who is doing it through us. Also in verse 12, what we see the verse 12, it indicates human responsibility. Did you see that when you're reading verse 12? We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So that's a responsibility which we as humans, as believers, that's our responsibility. Well, verse 13 shows God's sovereignty. He's the one, you know, to will and to do. He's working that out. He's the one in salvation. And I would even nuance the word salvation to be speaking particularly to sanctification. We know when we use the word salvation, a lot of times it can be misleading if you're thinking Paul was trying to say in some way, you know, it's work out your salvation in some kind of way to like earn salvation. No, this isn't talking about justification primarily. This is talking about sanctification. As believers, as we live out, you know, this Christian walk, as we seek to be holy as he is holy kind of thing. Anyway, first of all, I think it is best to understand that in the original language, the you is plural. This is very important, very, very important. It is referring to the corporate responsibility, the among you. You see what I'm saying? The corporate responsibility, among you. Now, corporately, we operate in community through the body of believers, that is the church. And these individuals in the church have personal responsibility regarding their salvation, particularly sanctification. So in that respect, then we can think of the in you. You see the difference? The among you versus the in you, corporate versus individual. I hope you guys are following. Now, this is, again, as I said, this is essential, this is critical, because I often think of this verse as pertaining to what Sheldon must do as a believer, not to try to gain salvation, but as a result of it. Moreover, I'm very clear that only God could have granted my salvation, as Sean explained earlier. Thus, in the past, I saw these two verses pertaining to me and my salvation. Hence, I limited the scope of this text by not addressing the corporate nature of it. Furthermore, I know some of you guys may say, wow, Sheldon and Joe this morning. Furthermore, I don't want to use verses 12 through to 13 to facilitate a Calvinist versus Arminian kind of message, which is what people sometimes do. Yet, I do believe it would be helpful to examine God's sovereignty and human responsibility in sanctification so we can be clear as believers how it works. So, here we go. Fasten your seatbelts. So, there are four main ways in which I've heard explanations of how God and believers operate regarding sanctification. I want you guys to think about it. So I'm going to give you four ways. First, for some, it's that God has saved them, so they must do everything else by working to show their gratitude to Him. However, this disregards ongoing sin, which is still an issue in their lives, and their continued need for grace and mercy from God. You can see that? God did His thing, now is my time, now to do mine. You know, that kind of thing, and you're just like, yeah, but that don't solve the sin issue. That don't solve the fact that you still need grace and mercy. The second one for others is that God does everything. He saves us and He preserves us. So there is no responsibility for us to obey. I'm sure you have heard that. There's no responsibility. We don't need to obey His commandments. We don't need to live holy. Doesn't this sound quite fatalistic? And if we're being honest, we can see how this would lead to promiscuous and inappropriate behavior and actions. Third, another set believes that God does some of the work in sanctification, and they do some. So it's like a kind of partnership. God does some and me does some, right? However, this understates both God's sovereignty and human responsibility in sanctification. Now, if you have been following those three, you can see where I'm going for my fourth, naturally. So the fourth and last one is what? God has done everything to save me and given us His Holy Spirit that we may seek to walk out holiness. Therefore, it holds God's sovereignty and human responsibility together in sanctification. So God in us facilitates sanctification. This is the biblical view, and it is also reflected. And I want to just share two passages, because you said, "Boy, I've never heard that." If you want to say that, well, let's jump and look at Colossians 1:29. Hear what it says. For this I toil, mean work, I struggling with all His. So Paul is toiling, he's working, he's struggling, but at the same time, he's doing it with whose energy? God's energy. That He powerful works within me. So God is in us working, and as God works in us, we are also working. The two are working fully. Ooh, that sounds interesting. How much so that? Let's jump to 1 Corinthians 15:10, which also gives that same idea. It says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary," I want you to hear this again, "I work." So Paul is working harder than any of them, "though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So God in me, God in us. That's the biblical view. Both of us are working together. You know, having covered our main point, one, which is to work out, let's go on to our second main point, which is to stand out. In verse 14, we see the Apostle Paul gives us a specific example of how. I just want you to think about it. Look on it. Do you see the how in verse 14? How do we work out our salvation? I want to hear a scholar tell me in the crowd. How? How? Verse 14, look at it. How do we work out our salvation? "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Have you guys ever made that connection? I'm sure you have heard verses 12 and 13 a lot of times. But you may never have recognized verse 14. One of the ways in which we work out our salvation is by not grumbling. It's by not disputing. No, I want you guys to understand what dispute here refers to. Dispute here refers to when you get evil thoughts. When you start getting those evil thoughts about them people you are and them kind of something there. And right before it comes out of your mouth, right before you verbalize it, that's the disputing. That's all the head stuff going on. That's the disputing that they're talking about here. But the actual grumbling is when you actually audibly say it. So that's why the two are related, right? It makes sense? Think about it. Isn't this the generation that loves to grumble? And I shouldn't smile when I say that. Sorry, let me say it again. Isn't this the generation that loves to grumble? Listen, when we are on social media or we're watching and listening to people in the media, aren't these the two platforms that almost always seem to just facilitate much grumbling and complaining and disputing? It just seems that people today just believe it is good to grumble and criticize these days. You know, as we hear the words grumbling and disputing, do you recall the children of Israel in the wilderness in Numbers 11? Do you remember, as a consequence, the fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp? That's in verses 1 to 2. That don't sound nice. Also, do you remember in Numbers 14, when they grumbled, and God's response in verse 29 was where He said, "In this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more was counted in the census, and who has grumbled against me?" That doesn't sound nice. Lastly, do you remember when Miriam grumbled against Moses in Numbers 12? And God made her a leper. That doesn't sound nice. Therefore, serious consequences often followed grumbling against God or the people who God put in charge of them. Listen, while these leaders were not perfect, God expected that they were to be, what? Respected, since He appointed them. So it's not good to grumble against leadership, particularly God. Grumbling is a sin and offensive to God. You know, as we reflect on the instruction to do not grumble and dispute, I want to examine a few places in Philippians where I believe we may need that reminder based on what we have covered over the past few weeks. So what I'm saying here is I want to just look on some passages from chapter 1:1 all up until where we are this morning. And I just want to show you a few. All right, so think about this. When we need to be bold to speak the word, which you see in chapter 1:14, and we choose not to grumble against those who are not evangelizing, when some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, verse 15 of chapter 1, and we choose not to grumble and complain about them, when we are expected to be, verse 28, not frightened in anything by our opponents, for it has been granted to us that for the sake of Christ, we should not only believe in him, but also suffer for Christ, for his sake. And here, we're not going to grumble with the Apostle Paul's posture regarding suffering. Because I've heard this, I've heard this many times. Paul just loved this whole suffering business. I'm just talking about this suffering business all the time. Haven't you heard it? I've heard it so many times in the church. I see people nodding. Let me continue. We've covered this, Also, when we see Christ's humility, and so we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, verses 3 to 4 in chapter 2. And we choose not to grumble about how it affects our pride and how others may use our humility and serving their interests against us. Jesse, don't you know that the church and its leaders will eventually or continue to disappoint you and you will be tempted to grumble and dispute? Well, Sean, Joel, and I are going to disappoint you. I just want to tell you from now. There, as lovely as Sarah is, there's going to be times she's going to disappoint you. No matter how just nice and sweet, there's going to be times she's going to disappoint. We just disappoint people. This is part of living in a fallen world. And if you don't have certain expectations, you're going to upset and grumble and dispute all the time. Jeffsy, do you see how grumbling can weaken the unity of the church and evangelism and the witness of the church? You know, the situation in the Philippians church was ripe for grumbling and disputing. You know, there were two church sisters who were in strife. We see that in chapter 4, verse 2. Paul had planted the church and Paul was in prison. You can imagine? Just think about it in Jamaica. Boy, you know, Sir Joel, Sean, and Sheldon plant the church and them in a prison. All kind of pastor them that. You know, I left me upon my own and wait. A lot was happening. It could lend itself to complaining. You see why Paul is addressing grumbling? Jesse, can't we be doing activities for God and grumbling and disputing about them? Look how I come here from morning. Look how early every Sunday may I forget up. I forget up every Sunday for come, put up this and put up that and tear down when church over and all kind of stuff. This is, and as pastors, we grumble. As ministers, we grumble. As church workers, we grumble. As believers, we grumble. Brothers and sisters, isn't it true that we might be working with a boss or an organization that persecutes us as believers? But we continue to work faithfully and honestly. But at times we grumble because of the injustice we face. However, God is our vindicator. And we ought not to allow these situations to make us grumble because it displeases God. In verse 15, we see one of the whys, if you want to call it that, or the reasons for not grumbling and disputing. It is because we may be considered blameless and without blemish in the midst of a fallen world if we obey this instruction. You know, the ESV Study Bible notes that Paul's choice of words recalls the wilderness generation of Israel. And I've alluded to that before. But if you took the time to read Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, you would recognize that the language is similar. I'm not going to read it now, but, you know, as it talks about this kind of crooked and twisted generation, one of the things that we see is that their spiritual progress was thwarted because of their grumbling and disputing. Wow. You can sabotage yourself by your grumbling and disputing. Think about it. If people were to listen to our communication and conversations, would much of it contain grumbling and disputing? Or would they hear gratitude and joy in the midst of challenging situations? If we're honest, many times why we grumble is because we think God owes us things. We have an entitlement spirit, eh? We don't recognize that we are doing much better than we deserve. You know, it's interesting that in the most difficult situations, such as persecution and illness, this morning I heard Joel talking about loss, that when we do not grumble and rejoice, that others, even unbelievers, often verbally expresses how we shone as Christians to them in this dark world, as they did not expect that response from us. You know, R. Kent Hughes asserts, the sentence continues, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. This is an allusion to Daniel 12, verse 3, which describes the resurrection age when those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Thus, Christians who live in humble harmony as they should, considering others more important than themselves, shine resurrection light in a dark world, especially as they're holding fast to the word of life, the gospel of Christ. That's good stuff. You know, Gordon Fee notes on verse 16, he says, thus it's not some kind of defensive posture that is in view, as in hold the gospel fast so that the enemy does not take it away from you, but evangelism. That they clean up their internal acts so that they may thereby hold firm the gospel, the message that brings life to those who believe. Their role in Philippi, by the very nature of things, put them in strong contrast, hence in opposition to the paganism of Philippi, while at the same time they offer life. The life that Christ has provided through his death and resurrection to those who will take the time to hear. Brothers and sisters, we have this great opportunity to shine in this dark world by working out our salvation, specifically and by not grumbling. You know, for the latter part of verse 16, where Paul says, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor. I know when you hear that language, you may think, is Paul boasting here? Well, I want to tell you what he's doing. He's boasting in the joy of what God has accomplished through him. It's not about him, but rather what Christ has done. Thus, the Philippian church is a part of the work God did through Paul. And Paul wants it to be successful. So obviously, if you labor, you want it to be successful. But Paul recognizes that this is God working in me. His labor is not going to be in vain. Anyway, having addressed our first 2 points, the workout and the standout, let's go on to our last, which is rejoice. In verses 17 through to 18, the theme of rejoicing, and we've seen this come up over and over in Philippians, and this is ever so important as we consider how to stop grumbling and disputing. It is the opposite of those behaviors. Here we intentionally think and express gratitude for what Christ has done for us, despite how undeserving we are. This is what we seek to do at Grace Family Church, in our songs, in our prayers, in our messages. And I just want to kind of put in a little plug here. So if you're not saved, you know, I would just encourage you this morning to cry out to God. Cry out to God for him to save you today. Because, you know, you can't benefit from the things which I've been sharing about this morning unless you have a relationship with God. And I want you to recognize that. You know, everything that I've shared about this morning, this corporate responsibility, this individual responsibility, this is based on people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you don't have that, certainly talk to Joel or Sean or myself this morning or anyone else and see how that they may just lead you to the Savior. But let's jump back in. You know, look on verse 17. You know, as people look at verse 17, one of the things that they sometimes think is that Paul is using this kind of morbid language in verse 17. You know, because it says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. But if you think about the text, Paul did say that he's expecting to see the Philippians. So if you're dead, you can't expect to see anybody. So I don't think this scripture is talking about he's going to die. That makes sense? So what could this drink offering and this sacrificial offering be talking about then? I believe it's likely referring to his imprisonment as a part of how he's pouring out himself and that sacrifice as well. So what we see in the midst of Paul being in prison, what is he doing? He's still writing, and you know, he have him on stocks and all of these various things, and he is still pouring out himself. It's a sacrifice, but he is doing it. Now, if we connect that then with what he says in the verse right after, what we see is that this is connecting Paul's imprisonment, his suffering, and he's connecting that with the Philippians' suffering for the gospel. And he's saying that is a reason to rejoice. When we suffer for the gospel, that is a reason to rejoice. Joel has been saying this over and over in his messages. And I think by now, I think we kind of start believing, right? That part of this Christian walk, this discipleship walk, entails suffering. I think so. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, when we suffer in our bid to bring others to Christ, this should lead to us rejoicing and glorifying God. You know, altogether today, I hope my sermon, because I'm done, demonstrated that through God's power, we are to work out our salvation and shine like stars in this dark world. You know, our continued obedience as believers help us to be a compelling witness to unbelievers. And as I said, it facilitates evangelism. I also believe it will motivate other believers. When you see people doing what they need to be doing, you would want to do what you should be doing as a believer as well. You know, this, when coupled with our humility and patience and our trusting of God's love and His nature, I think that would be important as we seek to work out our salvation. And certainly, it would help us not to grumble and dispute in this fallen world. You know, while it might be challenging to not give ourselves over to grumbling and disputing, through God's enabling grace, I want you to just think about that. God's enabling grace, God's power, God's empowering presence. I'm using similar words, synonyms, for you guys to get it. We can be victorious. We can shine in this dark world. We can stand out in our various spheres of influence and society. Thus, we need to cultivate a spirit of gratitude that makes us want to rejoice at all times as we meditate and as we just take in the truths of the gospel and as God is at work in us. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Sheldon Campbell, a pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.